Well, g'day everyone.
G'day.
As has been said, my name is Doug, and it's a privilege to be here with you all again. I love coming out to Tenfield Baptist, whether it's raining like this quite unexpectedly, or whether it's the usual kind of day. And I love the fact that whenever I get to come here, there's always a very warm congregation, and I can always look out upon old friends, as well as new. And I don't know about you, but I was surprised to see Tim and Vanessa here today. And I'm really looking forward to what God's going to do in our midst as we dive into Psalm 16 together. Now, I've been told by Aaron that you guys have been doing the Psalms over the last little while. And with the Psalms, if you know anything about them, you know that they are Hebrew song lyrics. And if you know anything about songs or music, you know that whether it's the 1st century or the 21st century, music has an ability to impact us in a way that nothing else can. And so that's why I'm excited to get into Psalms. And I want to take you on a journey with me through Psalm 16, aka the Golden Psalm. Now it's called the Golden Psalm because of the riches that's in it. So it's gotten this nickname over the centuries. And after studying this, I'm eager to unlock this treasure chest before you. And I'm keen for you to get as much out of it as you can, and for you not to miss a thing. I know there are many things in life, though, that do promise special or life-changing or powerful. But unlike most things, Psalm 16 has withstood the test of the ages, and it stands strong. So first things first, if you want to get Psalm 16, you need to know who the author is. And the author, like many of the Psalms, is King David, of King David and Goliath fame. Where was he when he wrote it? Well, perhaps he was on one of his many military campaigns. Perhaps he was there in his tent, looking around for something to write with, as the wind blew in and flapped the pavilion and rustled the campaign maps on the desk next to him. Or, perhaps, he wrote it from the luxury of his palace, and perhaps he's there and he can hear the noise of the city coming in up through his upper window of the city that he overlooks and he oversees. Wherever he was where he wrote this, we can know that it's very, very likely that he had military men nearby. Why? Well, because from an early age he'd been around men of war, and he was a man of war. When he was a kid, you probably remember, he was on the front lines with his brothers, delivering rations. As he grew older, he joined the military, and he had a meteoric rise through the ranks of the army due to his numerous victories in combat. And eventually, he becomes Israel's king. David was a leader. He was a king. He was a man among men. And what is the first thing that he writes in his psalm? What's he writing? Let's see if I can put it up here for you. That's my life. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Is that what you expected King David to write? You should have. Why? Well, what do you call a person who doesn't need help in life? Someone who is completely and utterly self-sufficient. They don't need other people. They don't need religion. And if they have a goal in life, they will achieve it. You call those people imaginary because they don't exist. No one is truly self-sufficient. Everyone, and that includes everyone here in this room here today, relies on someone or something to get you through the hard times in life, the dark times when you need refuge. Now, when I used to work at the high school, people used to tell me, religion's just a crutch. You've heard this as well, right? Religion's just a crutch. You just believe it because it gets you through tough stuff. Or others who would say, religion, that's just the drug of the crowds. Now, I would love, if it were possible, I would love to get these true believers in the myth of the self-sufficient human to go back in time and have dinner with King David. Imagine how that would go down. Imagine that the food's laid out, they're sitting down together, and as the wine begins to flow, and as they begin to get more comfortable with one another, the adherent to the modern view of the fully self-sufficient human begins to share their opinion. And you can imagine King David looking at them, sort of sideways a bit. And then after a while, King David can't hold it in anymore. He would look at that true adherent, I believe, and say something like, do you really believe that I could have charged Goliath if I didn't think God was behind me? Do you really think I could have stared down a mutiny among my own men if I didn't believe God was with me? And then you can imagine King David going very quickly from the defense to the offense and saying, well, enough about me. What about you, mate? Who do you rely on when the chips are down? When life's hard? When things don't go your way? And is it bigger than God? Because you see, David, he's not an idiot. He's the king of Israel. He could have all the women he wanted. He can have all the wine he wanted. The fastest chariots. The greatest parties. He could have easily relied upon escapism or workaholism. Just like so many other kings of his day and of ours. And he could have used escapism or workaholism as his crutch when things got hard and he felt threatened or in need of a refuge. But none of those things in his day or in our day are as trustworthy or as strong or as close as God. So he writes these words down. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. My question to you today is simply this. Can you write those words? Can you say those words? Can you say that prayer is your first thought and not your last resort? There are some of you here today and you know who you are. Are you still running towards workaholism or escapism when things get tough? For example, if you're an escapist, are you someone who clocks up countless hours on your gaming account? Or it's actually a form of pride how much time you've got in your Steam account or how many hours you've logged in. Is that you? Is that where you go when things are super hard? Is that your ultimate backstop? Or maybe if you're not that way inclined, maybe you're the person who just does endless scrolling on the phone. Endless scrolling. And you find yourself going, whoa, you know, I didn't realize I was on here for so long. And it's not just once or twice. It's a significant part of your life. And people around you know it, whether they're saying anything or not. Is that you? Or maybe you're someone whose social calendar is always full. You're just always going from place to place, person to person, social event to social event. Because you need something. Something. If you're not heads down 150% in the office, you're an escapist. And the way you know, the way you can do a test, even right now, in your chair right now, to know if you're one of these people who fall into escapism or workaholism, is this. Can you honestly stand solid periods of stillness and of silence? Not long term, just 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour. Stillness and solitude in your life. Because if you're one of these people that I'm talking about here, you cannot. There's these emotions that bubble up within you. Maybe you hide it behind, oh, I'm just a busy person. You know, or something like that. But there's these emotions that bubble up in you, and they're uncomfortable. You don't like them, you don't want them, and they make you so uncomfortable that you have to get up and you have to pull out that phone, or you've got to get back to whatever that project is you're on. Escapeholism, workaholism, it's not a new thing. It's been around for a long time. And if that's you, you need to know that you were never designed to be that way. That's why it's not working for you, or it only works some of the time. Why it gives you $10 but charges you $12 in your life and in your overall life happiness. We weren't designed for that. As a human being, we were designed for relationship with a loving God. We were meant to have refuge and relationship with Him. And not just a lightweight thing, a deep thing. A life where your life is characterized by orientation and proximity to Him. That's what you were made for. And that's why it's not working for you. And that's why workaholism and escapism isn't working for the majority of the Western society right now. It's just not. And David knew this. And that's why he's writing in words down on his page from the Holy Spirit for his people to know and for you and I to know today. But this is where we're supposed to go. Keep me safe, Lord. And you take refuge. And if that's you, if you're stuck in this spot, I just want to encourage you. Quick application. You've got to lean into Jesus. You've got to lean into Him. And it's not just words. It's an active attitude of actively reminding yourself of the precious promises that He has for you. Promises like, you are His workmanship. Aaron Neger, you are His workmanship. Greg, God created you for good works which He prepared in advance for you to do, Ephesians 2:10. That the work, Jason, that God has started in you, that Jesus Christ started in you, He will bring to completion, Philippians 1:6. You've got to remind yourself of these truths. You've got to remind yourself of who this God is. You've got to remind yourself, Ted, Romans 8:28, the things in your life, and I only know a fraction, but as an example, the things in your life, Romans 8:28, God promises that He will bring all things together for good for you who love Him, who are called according to your purpose. Now that's just not a throwaway line. That's not a Sunday school verse. That's the truth of Scripture that God is promising, not just to Ted, but to everyone here who loves God. Insert your situation into that promise. It's yours. And that's what God's promising. And that's what He wants you to know and to live, and not just to know, but to experience. That's what He's got. Some ways I've found helpful to remind myself of these life-sustaining truths is to turn on the worship music when I'm driving here, there, and everywhere. I do a lot of driving. So worship music helps remind me to soak in these truths that God has. Your mind's going to be soaked in something. Why not God's word? Or another thing you can do is you can actively talk to God as you read the Bible and tell Him things like, God, this particular situation that I'm facing, this particular difficulty, I'm trusting You with it. And I'm going to trust that You're going to bring something greater out of this than the difficulty itself. That painful thing I'm going through right now, You're going to bring out a greater, better, bigger good that I'm one day going to celebrate. That's the sort of prayers our family's been praying over the last few years, maybe more so than usual. It's the sort of prayers Christians have been praying for millennia. It's the sort of prayer you can pray too, to remind yourself of this God and how orientated He is towards you. Don't stop there though. Follow David's footsteps and realize that God isn't your shelter. And He's the one behind every good thing in your life in 2024. Check this out. I say to the Lord, You are my God. Apart from You, I have no good thing. King David doesn't just go to God for his needs. He goes to God for his joy. He realizes that the awesome things in his life, the fun things, the friends, the triumphant feeling of a job well done, it all comes from God. And God is generous. And if you name a good day you had at work, if you name your gaming account, if you name your friends, if you name your social media, if you name that party you went to, if you name the phone in your pocket, anything truly good in your life comes from Him. It all comes from Him. And in fact, you today cannot name one truly good thing in your life that didn't hear it all. It's all from him. It's all from him. If I popped down here and I went to Jim and I said, Jim, what's one really good thing that's happened in your life this week? You don't have to answer. But if I was to do that, and he was to tell us something in public, and then I motion on right down the back here. And I look at James, and he likes the hype on there sometimes. And I step my head up here and I say, James, tell me something good in your life, mate, that happened this week. And then I go through this entire place. Yes, it's going to be a long sermon, but if I go through here, I'm probably going to have 30 or 40 good things that we've all shared with one another that God's given us in our lives this week. He's busy. He's really, really busy in this Tan Hill region. And you've only named one thing. What if I ask for two? What if I ask for three? He's that dedicated. He's that generous. And he's your God. And he's David's God. And that's the sort of truth that fuels and ignites what David writes. By God's grace, it should fuel and ignite the way you live your life as well. Let's keep going. David wants to get specific with you. Verse 3, I say of the holy people who are in the land that they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. I will not pour out libations, or those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations with blood to such gods, or take their names on my lips. David looks out to the good things he's experienced, the holy ones in the land. He loves to be around those who follow God, just like him. But by contrast, he's also seen the opposite. He's seen those who run after other gods, and he's seen them suffer. And he makes this promise, I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods, or take their name on my lips. Now, libations of blood, it basically means blood sacrifice. I mean, in David's day, he would have seen many animals sacrificed to false gods. And very few of us have seen that, but he had. He wouldn't have anything to do with such a vile offense. But what about today? Do people today, in the 21st century, still do animal sacrifices? You better believe it. You might remember, this is about 10 years ago now. Maybe you remember that festival in Nepal that had all the headlines. It's called the Gaudiya Festival. And it's a festival that is specifically for Gaudiya, which is like an incarnation of Kali, the Hindu goddess Kali. And get this, in 2014, 200,000 animals were sacrificed at the Gaudiya Festival. Let's say that again. 200,000 animals were sacrificed at this festival. Now, if I stand in front of you and I try really hard, I can imagine maybe five animals being sacrificed. If I try really hard, 200,000. I can't. I've seen animals butchered before. I can't. 200,000. Don't image search this, Google image search this. This festival comes up every 5 years and it's running again this year. Now, here's some quotes from previous attendees and organizers. This is a divine power center, said Mangal Chahari, the head priest of the Gaudiya Temple. When people wish for a son, or a job, or good health, or anything else to come true, they make an offering to the Gaudiya goddess. He expected more than 5 million people to attend this festival. Subbu Sahani, 25, travelled with his family for a day from India with a goat offering, and he said he was happy to be there. The goddess listened to me. We did not have children, but now my wife has given birth to a daughter, Sahani told AFP News Agency. It's like playing lotto with blood. Because people do these sort of things, and good things actually do happen. They do. In fact, God has raised up in history whole nations of prosperous idol worshippers. Just read your Old Testament. That doesn't mean God approves of what they do. In fact, good things happen because God's generous to us and to all other undeserving people on planet Earth. Yet idol worshippers credit they credit God's goodness on their idols. And the idolatrous sacrifices continue. I don't want to go on YouTube this year because this festival's coming up again. But you've got to see how this works. God's good, people convert it, and they twist God's goodness and they credit it to someone or something else. And David saw it in his day and he goes, I've seen the prosperity of these people, but I've seen their suffering as well. And I'm not even going to take on my lips the names of these gods. But what about us here today in Australia or in the West? Our idolatry may not be as obvious as shrines or machetes, but we've got these. This is not my bank account statement, by the way. We've got these. Our bank accounts and our watches are very effective at indicating our idols. And we sacrifice. Oh, how we sacrifice here in the West. Ask yourself, are the gods in Australia any less lethal? Any less capable of hollowing you out? Well, what do I mean? Well, whether in the West or in the East, we all pursue what we think will make us ultimately happy. No one here is pursuing something you think will ultimately make you unhappy. You pursue the vital ingredients to happiness. You gun for the thing that you believe will give you security, hope, success, significance. Right? Security, hope, significance, success. You will gun for that. You can't help but gun for that. Because you're created in God's image and you are an unceasing worshipper. And you will dedicate yourself to what you think will get you that. The person who goes to war patriotically for their country, they do it because they believe it'll lead towards ultimate happiness. And the bloke who runs from the draft, who hides and does not want to be involved with that war, he's gunning for his ultimate happiness. They both have exactly the same goal, but fundamentally different directions. And it's the same with you and I today. It's the same in the West. Now, we in the West pursue this happiness with equal fervor, but through different means. If you and I follow the open idolater to his temple, we'll know who they're worshipping and who they're trusting for their happiness. Or you could just follow our bank accounts and our watches and you'll find our Western gods. These gods, these idols, are anyone or anything that we personally trust more than God, than our ultimate happiness. We trust these things or these people more than God to supply our ultimate happiness. And so, we are willing to sin in order to get or to keep these things that we're trusting more than God or these people. Let's make it concrete. I worked in high schools for a number of years. I think most people here have been in high school at one stage in their lives. We all know that girl. Now, I'm not picking on girls here, okay? I'm just saying as a general experience, we all know that girl. You know the teenage girl who's always going from boyfriend to boyfriend? And if she has a boyfriend, she's ecstatic. She's so, so happy. And when she doesn't have a boyfriend, she's incredibly down. And she's busy looking around for a boyfriend as quick as she can. Why? Because she believes, ultimately, that having a boyfriend is the key to her happiness, her security, her success, her significance, her hope. And you see, at the end of the day, they'll never say, oh, I'm devoted to that person. Their devotion is silent. Their religious language is silent. But it's just as real, and it comes out in their time and in their wallet, and with a dedication that matches any religion. You know people like this. We all do. But because John Calvin rightly pointed out the human heart is an idol factory, we're not just going to point to teenage girls. We're going to point to other targets as well, maybe a bit more close to home to some people. What about the young adult and you probably know this story. The young adult who has attended to youth group for a long time, and now they're at a stage in their life where they go to church when they can. But it's obvious to any observer that Jesus is no longer the center of their life. They don't even replace Jesus with their study or getting their degree willingly. It's just slowly happens over time. It's not generally one thing. Rather, it's a combination of relationships, pushy lecturers, car troubles, job issues, money challenges, deadlines, adulting, and all these things collectively, slowly, imperceptibly, but eventually, clearly, whoosh, Jesus out of their life, millimeter by millimeter, schedule, entry by schedule, entry. And it's like a coal being away from the fire, you pull it out. Eventually, their fire for Jesus dies out. I think we all agree that we've seen this, even if we haven't done tertiary study. The busyness of life. And eventually, if you ask them, you know, what's going on? Why don't we see the church anymore? What, you know, what's the stuff I've been seeing on Facebook or Snapchat that, you know, it's not really who you used to be? What's going on? I'll just say, oh, I'm just busy. Just busy. Right. But if you would dig deep, you'll find that their uni degree or their apprenticeship is what they believe will ultimately make them happy. Their uni degree or their apprenticeship. When they just finally complete it, when they just finally get it done, then they'll come back to church. Then they'll get back to Jesus. But you can see how they've swapped out Jesus for something greater, right? For an idol. Pushing further, adults in the room, your future saving plans. Maybe it's your retirement. Maybe it's the new business you want to start, or the business that you have. That holiday you've wanted to have for so long. I'm just going to gun for that. That God's in the background. And if push comes to shove, yeah, I'm going to sin in order to get that thing. Not a big sin. Not one that I feel really bad about. Just a little sin. Because I really need that thing. And you'd never say out loud, oh, I'm trusting that more than Jesus. But your works speak far more loudly than your words. Pushing on. You can see how this can show itself in a thousand different ways, right? Let me ask you, let me make it practical, super practical. What is the one thing that you are willing to sin, one thing or person, you're willing to sin for in order to get or to keep? What is the one thing or person you are willing to sin for in order to get or to keep? That's your Bible. If you're still having troubles, check your watch. Check your bank account. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what's going on. Because we all have these idols who whisper. I can't stand up here and preach what I preach and say what I say without hearing whispers, without having memories of times when I've functionally bowed down to those idols through my wallet, through my time. What about you? What little figurine whispers to you? Because they're there. Because we have ceaseless worshippers. And I would argue as well that living in Australia with these gods, these modern gods, make you and I uniquely fragile. Because you see, when these Eastern gods fail, you can blame it on your arbitrary, moody, multi-limbed god, right? But when your Western gods fail, when the relationship breaks down, when we fail the course, when our family isn't happy or as perfect or as we thought it was going to be, or retirement was not what we expected, it's on us. The failure is on you and I. With all the agony that comes from leaning on a failed God. Or arguably worse, when things go well for you, the relationship's fantastic. You got that holiday. You made the money you want. You have that awesome family moment. You suddenly realize that your idol's always hungry. And if you want that same high, you've got to work harder next time. It wants more. It wants more. And worse, you've set a precedent in your life that God needs to take increasingly drastic measures in your life to wake you up to and to the dangers that you're in. When I was a teenager, I never forget this illustration. Someone told me that you're clinging onto something tighter than God, the tighter you're clinging onto it, the more it's going to hurt when God gently but firmly peels your fingers back and to take it away and replace it with something better. And it's true. It's true. So when you make a good thing into a God thing, bad things happen. Creation was never meant to take the weight of your ultimate hope and happiness, the weight of your success, security, and significance. It's self-inflicted stupidity. It's self-inflicted fragility. I've done it. I reckon you guys know what I'm talking about. I reckon you do. At the end of the day, I'm not saying anything is wrong with those things. They're a good thing. I've got to become a God thing. The place you've got to watch is here. It's your desires. It's your heart. Only an infinite God can be all-satisfying. Only an all-satisfying God can carry the weight that you want to put on. No person can, you'll crush it. No thing can, it'll snap in your hand. Only God can. So lean on him. And Jesus, David knew this, and he was passionate about this joy-filled dependency that orientates itself towards God. Look how he's spent himself as he gets towards the last verses. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Can you see how he's pressing the accelerator here? As someone wise has pointed out, David's joy isn't first and foremost in God's gifts, but in the Lord himself. You alone are my portion and my cup. And he keeps going. He expands on what this life of joy and dependence looks like. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Stop there for a second. It's a beautiful flood of truth so far. But did he go too far? Look at what he wrote. Look closely. Look at verse 10. I hope you can see from where you were. Did he really believe that? Did David really believe that you, God, will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay? Did he really think he was immortal? How do you answer that? Because you see, for centuries, this confused psalm-singing Jews. Because the fact is, if you read the rest of the psalms, you've heard some already over the last few weeks, you know that David has a habit of begging God to protect him from death, asking God to get him out of sticky situations. David didn't believe he was immortal when you look at other psalms, obviously. So what is this? What is this in verse 10? You see, David, he's not just a king. He's also a prophet. And the key to unlocking this and to unlocking centuries of confusion among the Jewish people of the day trying to work out what this meant came many centuries later. Some of you, maybe Tim, maybe Aaron, maybe you know where this is going. It's the day of Pentecost. That's the key. The day when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jerusalem in power on a day like no other. Peter stands in front of a crowd and he opens his mouth and he reveals the mystery here. And Peter says these words. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest in hope. because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You have filled me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that King David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah that was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. That's the key. It's right there. The Holy One had never seen decay. That's a prophecy. As Peter points out, it's about Jesus. And as I hope you all know here, Jesus' resurrection opened the way for life after death, true life with God. Jesus chose to pay for our sin on the cross, and God raised him from the dead, proving that the penalty for sin had been paid for. And now anyone can be reconciled with God. You can be 9 years old, you can be 90 years old. Anyone can be reconciled to God by asking God to forgive them for their sins and to commit your life to Him as the good King. Asking God to forgive your sins and to commit your life to Him as the good King and to become a monotheist, not a polytheist, with all the idols that whisper to you. That's the promise here. That's the prophecy here. And this verse naturally leads to this final, beautiful, powerful piece of the song. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Our pleasure and our happiness begins now with God. David knew his relationship with God would not be severed at death. David anticipated being with God forever. He said he would be in heaven with God, enjoying eternal pleasures. Why is heaven so good? It's because God's there. It's because you get to see Him face to face, and at His right hand are the fullness of joy forever and ever. Now, when David wrote that all those years ago, he only knew in part what he was writing. But today, on January the 28th, 2024, David knows it in full. He knows it in full. He's known it in full for thousands of years. And he's only just getting started. It's the same for you and I. It's the same for you and I. Both David's journey and your journey with God can start here on earth. And it can go on forever with an infinitely satisfying God. You have an infinite desire for satisfaction. Only an infinitely satisfying God can feel that. And He wants to. He'll never be abandoned. He'll always be with you. And this God here today, His love is here now. His power is here now. His presence is here now in this church. And His Holy Spirit is speaking to you today. How will you respond? Or, let's put it another way. The whispers, well, how are you going to respond to the whispers that you've been hearing over the last few days? The whispers where satanic Western idols have promised you happiness through carefully concealed lies. The places where you know it gets you, where they whisper for you to sin in order to get or to keep something. Because make no mistake, the lies of Satan and his hate is here now in this church. His power is here now. His presence is here now. And the demons behind those lies are stepping towards you today. You're too valuable. Too much of a threat. How will you respond? You need to make a decision here. Because you are an unceasing worshiper. Who will you worship? Who will you listen to? Are you just tuning out whenever preaching happens? Are you just tuning out whenever someone talks about the Bible? And are you tuning in to a different frequency? Because you can't help but tune into something. You know what I'm going to say, right? I would say, come to the God who is infinitely satisfying. Come to the God who's got a beautiful, big, eternal plan for you. And maybe you've been coming to Him for years and years and years and years. But you know that lately things haven't been the same. There's ups and downs in the Christian life. What else is in a down? Maybe there's things happening in your life that no one even knows about. But they've been bugging you. And you've known for months, the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. Talking to you about that thing, about that relationship. And you know it's time. You know it's time to have that conversation with Him back. And where necessary, to take your hammer, to whatever idol is calling you. What are you going to do? The only reason you're experiencing all of this is because you're so valuable to God, and Satan sees you as a threat to His kingdom here in Gap or in this region. That's why you're experiencing this. And Jesus has some big plans for you. What are you going to do? Take the life of joyful dependence. Take the life of being at the crossroad and following Him. Take the life of choosing to worship God as God. To live like God is God and treat lesser things like lesser things. Now the best way to do it, the best way to commit to God, as I've been saying so far, wherever you are in this journey, is to have this ongoing conversation with Him, honestly. It's not enough for you to sit here watching flip through about this. You've got to make a decision. You've got to have a conversation. So I'm going to open up an opportunity. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give about 1 minute of just silence. I want to encourage you, wherever you are, whether things really aren't that great between you and God, or maybe you're on fire with God and everything's fantastic, but wherever you are, I want to encourage you to talk to Him about where you are. Just be real. Just be real. He can handle it. He already knows what you're going to say. The part you contribute to this isn't a surprise to God. The part you contribute to this is intimacy with Him. Because He's always stepping towards you. And you can take a million steps away from God, but it's only one step back. He wants intimacy with you. Be transparent. He's always leaning towards you no matter what you've done. Lean back. Lean into Him. So let me pray. Can I leave it open for a minute before you pray quietly to yourself? Talking to God, and then I'll wrap up. Jesus, I thank you for these beautiful words in Psalm 16. I thank you that you care so much about us, that you put those words in there, and how little did David know that what he wrote on that day will one day be preached about in Tendul. But you want us to know these words, and you want us to respond. Lord Jesus, I pray against the hard parts of our hearts, the parts of you that want to hide in darkness, parts of you that are actively or passively resisting you. I just pray we'll stop being stupid. Lord, I pray we'll stop inflicting fragility upon ourselves. I pray we'll stop being polytheists. I just ask, Jesus, that for every single one of us here, that your Holy Spirit will show us how much you love us, how powerful and how good you are. And I pray that you'll do this right now. And I thank you that you have time to listen. You're so generous, and you only want the best for us. You've got so much good for us. So now as we speak to you in the next minute or so, personally and silently, I thank you that you can take the weight on whatever we're about to give you. You can take the praise and you can take the weight. Thank you, Jesus. We come to you now. Perhaps that was a very quick minute for you. Perhaps that was one of the longest minutes you've ever had in church. And I encourage you to let it be one of many minutes that you spend with me. The start of a much bigger, greater, and eternal conversation. And God bless you.